The Old Testament lesson is found in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. Ecclesiastes 2, verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of God. I said to myself, "Come now, I will make a test of pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad," and of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. My mind still guided me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for those sons of men who do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks, and I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forests of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I also had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, man's delight. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remains with me, and whatever my eyes desired I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil. And this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and all the toil that I had spent in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun.
Not too long ago, a minister friend of mine asked me if I knew a certain man. And I said that no, I did not really know him, but I had heard his name, and he began to tell me his story. He was raised in a Christian home, went to a good Christian college, wanted to go into the ministry, was interested in philosophy, did work in both areas, and has ended up leaving the ministry and his Christian profession. And my friend said that it was a case of his having come up against the problem of pain and trying to reconcile the existence of suffering in the earth with the notion of a good and powerful God, which he was unable to cope with and which drove him out of the ministry. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not. That is, I don't doubt the man did all that my friend said that he did. I don't doubt that he's left the ministry. Whether or not it was really the problem of pain that drove him out is what I don't know. Because in my experience, although the problem of pain is very real, and the presence and existence of suffering in a world created by God and ruled by a loving Creator is a very real conundrum, something that every Christian has to wrestle with. Nevertheless, in my experience, it's very, very rare that a philosophical problem of that nature leads anyone to deny the faith and to leave it. Far more usual is defection from the ministry and from the profession of Christianity by people young and old when they meet an entirely different kind of problem, a much subtler challenge to the Christian faith. And I would call that the problem of pleasure. Far more people have made shipwreck of their Christian life. And far more ministers have left the ministry because they perceived the Christian faith as being in some way a curb upon their self-indulgence, a curb upon the seeking of their greatest good in pleasure, than have left the ministry or forsaken the faith for any other reason, to my knowledge. It's not surprising, is it, when you consider the nature of our society? We are, by and large, a pleasure-mad people. Everything is sold on television in view of the satisfaction and pleasures and joy that you will get out of its ownership or out of the fringe benefits of having it. It doesn't matter whether it's mouthwash or a new automobile, it's going to get you something that you really want, which is not mouthwash or a new automobile. Everything is sold that way. Our lives are oriented towards pleasure. We are a self-indulgent people. We have taken it as our constitutional right, since we were a people founded with the idea that the pursuit of happiness was an ultimate pursuit, and one which is guaranteed to us as Americans, we really, I think, are at the place where we would give up any freedom, and we would give up any right or privilege, be it political or economic or religious, so long as we were guaranteed the right to pursue our own pleasure and to do our own thing. Possessions, music, sport and recreation, sex, drugs, liquor, work, and even suburban living appeal to people because they maximize pleasure and minimize duty or hurt. Everything that we do nearly is oriented towards pleasure. Even the psychologists tell us that rather than threatening people with harm or punishment for their evil deeds, we should instead encourage them to change their behavior by a process of rewards. And if the rewards are given in a certain way and handled properly enough, you can change anyone's behavior from the child to the octogenarian. Your schools are oriented that way. Society is managed that way. It's no surprise then that as Christians, we react that way when confronted with the problems of life. Now, I am not saying that pleasure is a bad thing. The Puritans, you know, have gotten a bad name because they tackled this problem of pleasure with their usual exhaustive investigation. And they took very seriously the warning of Scripture that there were coming days upon the earth when men would not only be various kinds of evildoers, including disobedient to their parents, but they would be, in the words of St. Paul, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And so the Puritans saw the love of pleasure, not pleasure itself, but the love of it as the chief good. And so the unfettered pursuit of personal pleasure was indeed a form of idolatry. But that has not come down to us now. What has come down to us now in the popular mind is that a Puritan was one who was against any form of pleasure whatsoever, that he delighted nothing more than taking away everybody's joy and delight and encouraging everybody to have dour faces, grim countenances, and a life of misery and duty all around. But such was not the case at all. They simply were zealous to see that pleasure did not become an idol, did not become a god. I am not saying that pleasure is bad. The Puritans were not saying that pleasure is a bad thing. Now, there are bad pleasures. Don't think for a moment that I am endorsing everything that makes you feel good. That is a modern heresy, or not even a modern heresy, but that is a heresy and not a truth. There are bad pleasures. In the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in that great roll call of the saints, when the author comes to Moses, he remarks that Moses chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a while. It was not simply the temporary nature of the pleasures of sin that were being pointed to there, but the fact that there is real pleasure in sin. And in fact, that is the appeal of sin by and large, is it not? When temptation comes, it doesn't come in the form of something ugly or something monstrous or something revolting. No, we're tempted to do that which we think will gratify us, which will bring us pleasure, which will bring us prestige or power or whatever. There is an evil pleasure when one takes pleasure in that which is evil. But pleasure itself is not bad. In fact, pleasure is a gift of God, and pleasure is a good thing. One only needs to reflect on both ends of the Scripture to know that, because Scripture opens with the Garden of Eden, which was a place of unalloyed pleasure. Pleasures abounding on every hand, everything designed for the pleasure of its inhabitants, its beauty and its bounty, both. But Eden wasn't a bad place. Eden was a good place, so pleasure must be good. And also heaven. Is heaven not the place where all our tears are going to be wiped away and we are going to enjoy pleasure and joy and happiness forevermore? Certainly it is. But you see, if pleasure were a bad thing, then we would be saying that heaven was full of sin, but it isn't. Pleasure, therefore, is a good thing. It is a gift of God, and He will wipe away every tear, and He will give us great things to enjoy. Only we must understand that what makes heaven heaven is not the luxury of its appointments, it's not the beauty of its arrangements, it's not the majesty of its aspects, but it's the presence of God. And His presence makes everything there sparkle with joy and give true pleasure. Now, the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes, who calls himself a preacher, is the kind of person who is the envy of every good red-blooded American. That is to say, he was a person who was wealthy enough to indulge his every whim. The state of Maryland gathers millions of dollars in lottery sales each year by promising that illusory promise to make you a millionaire at the risk of 50 cents or a buck, I don't even know what it is, in order that you can indulge yourself, you see, in every whim, in order that you can get the things that will make you happy. Well, now, the writer of this book was that kind of a person. He was wealthy enough to indulge himself. But he wasn't foolish. He wasn't stupid. He didn't go about his test of pleasure as the chief good by madness or by foolishness or by debauchery. He investigated and indulged himself in those things which he regarded to be wise, to be good goods, good pleasures, not bad pleasures. He says specifically that his wisdom did not leave him in all this pursuit of pleasure. that when he went to investigate this pleasure, when he investigated pleasure so as to see what it was that man should do all the days of his life, what is the chief good, how should men spend their lives, he used his wisdom in selecting the way which he would indulge himself. He did not do this lawlessly. He says here, I searched with my mind how to cheer my body with wine. My mind still guiding me with wisdom. That is to say, he did not indulge himself in drunkenness. But he knew, as we all know today, that wine is supposed to make people happy. And wine is supposed to be the very source of a good time. And there are whole legions of people, even in high school and junior high, that really believe they can't have a good time at a party or anywhere else unless they're half-crocked, unless they've got wine. So he said, I'm going to indulge myself in wine. I'm going to test this pleasure. I'm going to see whether or not this is a way that a man should spend his life. I'm going to try all of the good things that life has to offer. But I'm not going to use them in a manner which brings one to Skid Row. That's stupid. That's foolish. I'm going to take the good things God has given and use them in the best possible way, that is, with wisdom. You see, when he sets about to investigate what a person ought to do with his life, since his days are so short, he is not wanting to set up a straw man. He wants to really investigate the matter honestly. And he knows perfectly well that you can misuse good things and bring yourself to ruin. He says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to use things that God has given to the world in such a way as not to violate basic laws. I'm going to do these things with wisdom and moderation, so as to get all the good and none of the evil. And that's what he set about to do. His motive, as we've said, was to test things to see what a man ought to spend his life on. What ought to be his goal in life? You've only got a few years. How are you going to use them? People say, eat, drink, and be merry. They get that from the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes. He tried it. And this is his verdict. And I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had spent in doing it. Behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What did he try? Well, he tried it all, nearly. All, I suppose, was open and respectable for an Eastern potentate in whatever age it was that he lived. He tried wine. He tried merrymaking, what he calls laughter and folly, making merry, partying all the time. He tried work. He didn't just leave it with the group that said, you know, the great pleasure in life is to have a party all the time. He also listened to the people on the other side of the spectrum that said, no, the real pleasure in life comes from being creative and working all the time. So he tried work too. He really toiled. He labored day and night. He made great works, houses and vineyards and gardens and parks and forests of fruit trees and irrigation pools, herds of livestock. He worked. He worked in commerce. He gathered all of the treasures of the known world, that is, the best things that each province and each kingdom had to offer. He didn't go get his perfume from the Eskimos, he went to Paris. Whatever was the best thing that every place had to offer, that's what he got from that place. He tried aesthetics, the pleasures of the mind and eye and ear. Those gardens weren't just for fruit. Those gardens, those parks were for beauty, to delight the eye and refresh the senses. And he tried music. He gathered the best musicians, male and female, didn't matter to him, from all over. Had his own orchestra, had his own jazz band, had his own rock combo, had everything and every kind of music maker he could get. He tried gardening. The ideal of the suburban liver. 5 acres and a park of my own, fruit trees, and my own irrigation system. Tried it all. He tried possessions. He had more than anybody else. Silver and gold, treasures. Prestige. He was greater than all the rest. There was none like him. He surpassed all that came before him. He tried sex. Again, not in debauchery. Now, it's true, we don't know exactly what the word that's translated concubines really means. We're not sure that that's what he says here. But on the supposition that we're talking about Solomon or someone like that, you know he had several hundred concubines. Well, you say that's not a Christian thing to do. But you must understand that it was not at all frowned upon for an Eastern king to do that. And strict monogamy was not as yet the rule. He was not going out after other men's wives. He was supporting his own. His own wives and his own concubines. It was a legitimate thing in his day and age. Not in yours or in mine, but in his. I say this was not a lawless man. This was not an adulterer or a rake. Sex is a good thing. God designed it. I have never understood how anybody could think that evolution could have come up with it. Doesn't make any sense at all. But God has made rules. God has made laws which govern its use and proper place. Now you see, this man really wanted to investigate to see whether or not pleasure, as good as it undoubtedly is, a gift of God as it undoubtedly is, could it be the reason for a man's living? Could it be his goal? Could it be his pursuit? And he says, no. Behold, this also is vanity. Now, he's not talking, I remind you, he's not talking about the bitter regret and the anguish of conscience after you've done something wicked and pleasurable. He's talking about good pleasures, properly employed, still leave a man empty. What is his conclusion? Well, his conclusion is the conclusion of other parts of the scripture also. Delight thyself in the Lord. And he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. His conclusion is that it is God who is the chief good. And that because of God's blessing, all the good gifts he gives reward those he loves. And that is true of pleasure. He says at the end of this chapter, beginning at verse 24, there is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner he gives the work of gathering and heaping only to give to one who pleases God. Now I want to say just a couple of things in closing. Christianity is not asceticism. That is to say, Christianity is not a promoter of the notion that in order to be holy, we must deny ourselves all joys and pleasures. Utterly contrary to that. It is specifically stated that God gives enjoyment. That he gives enjoyment in all that he has given. Our eating and our drinking are to be enjoyed to the glory of God. It's an absolute gift of God that he's given us so much richly to enjoy. And we are to enjoy what God has given. We do not become holy by denying the goodness of God's gifts. On the other hand, Christianity is not hedonism. That is, Christianity does not see pleasure as the chief good, as our ultimate aim and pursuit. God is that. The person whose pleasure is their chief end and goal and pursuit is the person who says, when the crunch comes, I'd rather have my pleasure than have God. That's why people leave the ministry. That's why people deny the faith. Because they get to the place where they think God is going to interfere with their pleasure, and if it comes to a choice, they'd rather have their pleasure than have God. That's idolatry. That is a defection of the faith. That's hedonism. The Christian understands that when God gives gifts, they are good and to be enjoyed. But he also understands that God blesses those good gifts to those who use them gratefully to God and to those who are rightly related to him in Jesus Christ. So that all our pleasures are God's gifts. And God does bless with pleasure those who are his. That doesn't mean God blesses you with steak instead of hamburger. You may be going home to a meal of hamburger. And you're saying to yourself, well, maybe the writer of this book tried all those good things and said in the end they were vanity, but I'd sure like a chance to see for myself. I suspect most of us have felt that way now and then, once or twice. But you see, what he's saying here is that the good things that the wicked have are burdens to them. But the good things that the Christian has, though simpler, are more enjoyable to him. God gives enjoyment. Your hamburger, eaten gratefully to God, is going to bring a Christian more pleasure than the wealthy, wicked man's Chateaubriand. One other thing. One of the great charges that the New Testament makes against the wicked is that they take the good things God gives and use them for their own pleasure and are not thankful. You see, the good gifts that God gives commonly to men, to all mankind, good and bad and rich and poor, can either be a blessing or a curse. If we use them ungratefully and selfishly and idolatrously, they become a curse, because God will hold us accountable for having taken His good gifts and perverted them and not having thanked Him. But if they are received with genuine gratitude and used with real enjoyment, thanksgiving to God, undergirding all, and the strength and benefit from them used to promote the kingdom of God, then these things are indeed a great blessing, things which God gives to the man who pleases Him, rewards to his own. I don't know how it is with you today. I don't know whether you're accustomed to taking the things that God has given and not thanking Him for them, or whether you're really grateful and so can enjoy them with a free conscience and an open hand. May God grant us that we will be able to enjoy that which God has given, but most of all to enjoy God Himself, that He will be our chief good, that He will be the highest thing in our affections, the real goal and pursuit of our lives, that we will delight in Him, and then He will give us the desires of our heart. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, keep all of us from being lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Make us lovers of God and grateful recipients of all the enjoyable blessings that Thou hast given. Enable us to receive all Thy good gifts with gratitude and with pleasure. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.